One of the good things about reading Christian biographies is they're really good for non-readers because they're like a story of someone's life. But as well as that, they are incredibly encouraging. We see people, warts and all. We see some of the saints that have gone before us, and we take incredible encouragement from that. So can I encourage you, pick up a Christian biography if you get the chance and have a read of that. There are heaps around. I've just been reading the story of C.T. Studd, English missionary. He died in 1931, so a long time ago. Can you put your hand up if you've heard of him? There you go. At 8 o'clock, it was, if you haven't heard of him, that's a different generation, isn't it? There you go. Let me tell you a bit about him. He actually founded a large mission society that still operates today, WEC. When he decided to go out as a missionary in the late 1800s, he gave away all his money, which was a small fortune. These days when missionaries go out, they've got to have saved for quite a while and be supported to go out. It was a little different back then. He gave away all his money and he lived by support for 50 years as a missionary. He also gave up a little hobby that he was doing, which was playing test cricket for England. He was an English test cricketer, went out as a missionary. He was in the original Ashes test when they became the Ashes. He was the last batsman in, and Australia rolled the other guy, and he was not out. There you go. He never looked back. He died at the age of 70 in the Belgian Congo, working hard for the Lord, and he was a missionary in China, India, and in a number of African countries. You may never have heard of him, but you might have heard of a couple of lines of a poem that he wrote. The two lines are quite famous. We'll flick them up in a second, but the poem is, we'll flick them up almost now, but the poem is so good. I really test out our people up there, don't I? They've just got to follow what I'm saying. They do not have a script working without a net. It's a good poem, so I'm going to read out the lot. Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, that still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Oh, let my love with fervour burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. The secular modern day version of that, of course, is YOLO, you only live once, and the idea of that is stuff as much into life as you can for yourself. But the Christian says, I have one life to give for God. I reckon this poem could have come out of the very mouth of St. Paul. When we look at Paul's life, when we look at what he wrote, this is what he stood for. His whole life was one that was consumed by Jesus Christ and following him and doing his will. When Paul writes the book of Titus, he's near the end of his life. There's not long to go. He is passing the baton on to Titus and to Timothy. And more importantly than that, he's telling them to pass it on to the next generation. You see, the all-consuming nature of being a Christian and of gospel work isn't for Paul, isn't just for Paul and Timothy and for Titus. It's for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's every day of life, and it's lifelong. The call of being a Christian is a call to a life of living in and serving the Christian community. It's a life of doing good. It's a life of saying no to ungodliness and of living self-controlled, upright and godly lives. And all of that flows out of the grace that God has shown us. And the call to the Christian life is a life where the message of salvation in Christ alone rings out of your life very clearly. Titus has been a terrific little letter. I hope it's shaped some of your thinking about leadership, some of your thinking about generational ministry. How do we live in the Christian community? How do we serve each other? So today I want to wrap all of those things together, including dealing with not all of chapter 3, but bits of chapter 3. And I'm going to do that with six highlights. So 6 points, they'll be easy to follow. Got a slide for each one. First one, doctrine. Doctrine matters. Paul's saying that pretty clearly. Hopefully you have not missed that point as we've been reading this book. Doctrine is simply teaching, principles, and you find doctrine everywhere. You open the paper, you get someone's opinion. That's a kind of teaching, that's a kind of doctrine. You turn on the telly. Anyone watches, you don't have to put your hand up for this one, if you watch Modern Family, there's a pretty clear doctrinal message coming through that show. Some doctrine we find in the world is subtle, some of it's very clear, some of it's good, some of it's bad. But Paul's very clear. When it comes to doctrine about God, there is good doctrine and there is bad doctrine, and it matters. It really matters. Don't be put off by the word. We should love doctrine. Healthy doctrine, which is how Paul describes it, sound doctrine, is a knowledge of the truth of God, very first verse of Titus, and doctrine leads to godliness. That's the whole point of it. As you know God, you grow like God. Without that, you've missed the whole point. But bad doctrine, false doctrine, chapter 1, verse 11, ruins whole households. And so Paul says to Titus, chapter 2, verse 1, you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 9, to the elders, Paul says, you must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Friends, your life ought to be a life of getting to know God better. It should be growing in the knowledge of God, but always with the purpose of growing more and more like God. Doctrine matters. Second point, behaviour matters. Paul talks a lot about behaviour in this letter. It was a problem in the early church, particularly in the church in Corinth, and it's still a problem in today's Christian world with Christian leaders who say, doesn't really matter how I live. God is love. God is mercy. God forgives. God doesn't really judge. Paul actually spends a whole chapter of Romans, Romans 6, dealing with this problem. Christians who abuse the idea of God's grace. Doctrine matters and behaviour matters. As you get to know God, it leads to godliness. If you don't have godliness, you actually haven't understood God properly. And conversely, if you don't know the truth about God, you have no hope of pleasing him. In passage after passage, doctrine, godly life. And you can recognise false teachers because they don't have a godly life. Their behaviour doesn't, well, their behaviour shows what they stand for. Chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Or verse 14, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. If you remember chapter 2 last week, we looked at grace personified, grace coming into the world. And just as that grace saves us, that grace also trains us. It trains us to live God's way. Our salvation's not an end in itself. It's, if you like, the first stage of a whole new life, a life lived for God rather than ourselves. Chapter 3, verse 8. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Christians ought to be known as people who do good works, who do what is good. Don't flee from that idea. It's a beautiful idea, and that's what it should lead to. And good works are mysterious. It's pleasing God in the daily grind of life. And we do that because we belong to him, because we love him, because we know his grace. Doctrine matters, behaviour matters. One of the other things that Paul is saying, our third point, refute false teachers and false teaching. Chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. Well, what Paul isn't saying is, ignore false teaching, it'll eventually go away. No, he says the complete opposite. He says you have to challenge it. You have to confront it. You have to point out. You have to teach against it. You have to stand firm. They must be silenced. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Titus 1, we thought about the two-pronged attack on the church, on the people of God. As the people of God, we know that we live in a spiritual world. We know that we serve the Lord God Almighty. We know that his purposes will work out. But we also know we have an enemy. And so we will be attacked. We know that we live in a world where if people don't love God, they actually hate him. That's how Jesus describes it in the Gospel of John. And so we talked about how the church and God's people can be attacked from without and from within. We expect to be attacked from without. We expect an atheist like Richard Dawkins, or there are many that have gone before. I mentioned Carl Sagan this morning, which raised a few eyebrows. He died a long time ago, but he was anti-God, same thing. We expect to be attacked by people like that. We expect a militant kind of attack against the church. You probably haven't heard this news. I only heard it half an hour before I came over here. Three churches in Indonesia today bombed by Islamic militants. And that is not uncommon in the worldwide church. We expect to be attacked from without. But what's more sad and dangerous is when it comes from within the church, those who claim to be of Christ and yet lead many, many people astray. And that's what we need to guard against and be careful of. They were there on Crete and they're in the church today. And so Titus is told to find elders who will stand up and refute those who oppose the gospel. Resist false teaching because it will lead people astray. That leads us to our fourth point, leadership matters. Titus, the person, is in Crete. He's planting churches and Paul says to him, you've got to find elders to look after those churches, to lead those churches, to pastor and teach those churches. And they've got to be the right kind of leaders. Because Paul was seeing a whole bunch of leaders coming out of the woodwork that were false leaders. In fact, Paul says they're mainly in it for monetary gain, but not because they love God. And so Paul says to Titus, appoint leaders who are the right person. And in chapter 1, he talks about their character. He talks about, which is how they live the gospel, I guess. And he talks about their convictions. Do they know the gospel? And back in chapter 1, he talks about the character of the elder being blameless, leading their own family, faithful to one wife, not arrogant or quick-tempered or violent or a heavy drinker, but rather self-controlled and hospitable, loving what is good and disciplined. They are the kind of elders that have to lead God's church, both back then and today. And elder, particularly in that context, was the what we'd call the pastor of the church, but I think in a broader context that we live in today, there are many elders within a church. I think our Bible study leaders operate in that function as well. Fifth point, generational training. We talked about this one last week. It was one of the big ones we talked about. I described it as passing on the baton. It's always been the responsibility of God's people to learn from those who have come before. Good reason to read biographies, and to pass on to those who come after. In 10 o'clock church last week, I got people to raise their hands, who passed the baton on to you? About two-thirds of people had had the baton passed on from their parents, about one-third from other people. And that's probably not uncommon. Titus chapter 2 is actually talking about the whole Christian community. It's talking about our relationships with each other, older Christian, younger Christian, men and women. And the question was, who are you passing the baton on to? You're here tonight, if you're a Christian, because someone passed those wonderful truths on to you. And so who are you passing them on to? What I said was older men. Younger men want to look up to older men as spiritual rocks, as someone who, as people who are filled with the graces of God, as people who, you know, haven't gone grumpy in their old age, but rather are Christ-like. People we can look up to, people we can look at and see how they have run the race. And for the older women, you are to be reverent, you are to be saint-like, and to be able to teach. And what I suggested last week was there's this an implicit command that older men ought to be training younger men, but a very explicit command that older women ought to be training younger women. And we need to take that to heart. We need to be thinking about that constantly. Who does the work of discipleship? Who passes on the baton? We all do. It's the responsibility of all of us. Many of you are doing that in a very significant way right now if you're a youth or a children's leader, or if you're a Bible study leader. But what we talked about last week was consider one-to-ones. Consider, for some of you, finding an older Christian and saying, could we meet occasionally and share life? Or if you're an older Christian, doing the same with a younger Christian. As you remember last week, I got you guys to fill out these questions, and I'll give you the top answers now of what you suggested. What can those who are younger learn from those who are older? You can perhaps reflect, if you answered the younger part, what your answer was. The top answer was patience. So younger Christians, I'm assuming, can look at older Christians and say, they're patient. And I want to learn to be like that. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's something that by nature, the younger you are, you're probably not good at. Older Christians are thinking, well, I'm not frankly that good at it either, to be perfectly honest, but that's the answer. Whenever I see what younger Christians write about older Christians, my response is, oh, I need to step up here. And that's how it should be, isn't it? That's right. Second top answer, perseverance. And so younger Christians ought to be able to see older Christians who have walked for years with the Lord and are standing firm. That's our model. That's what we want to see. If you're 14 or 15 here tonight, you might look at a 30-year-old and think, wow, they're doing well. But you can look much further than that. I'm a 50-year-old and I look at our 90-something-year-olds at 8 o'clock and think, praise the Lord. That's what I want to be like. And the third top answer was godly wisdom. And so the younger want to learn godly wisdom from the older, the wisdom of experience, the wisdom of having made mistakes and learning from them, the wisdom of having been tested, the wisdom of having to continue to rely upon God. On the flip side, what did the older people say? What can those who are older teach those who are younger? Top answer by miles. Someone want to have a stab if you weren't here this morning? Anyone want to have a guess? What would the older say that is one of the most valuable things we can teach the younger? This was about double the number of responses to any other answer. What might you have said if you were one of the older? Begins with P. That's a good guess. What was that one? Perseverance. Bingo. Perseverance. You see, the older Christian is the person who has probably walked for years with God. They know that journey can be tough, and it will get tougher as you get older, and you will collect more scars, and you will go through more testing times, and you will see more heartaches. At times, your faith will be sorely tested. Sometimes you will feel very fragile. You know there are challenges, and you want the younger Christian to have the perspective of being aware of that and being ready for that. As I said, the Christian walk is a spiritual walk. And so we will be tested. We will be challenged. we live in a world that is growing more and more opposed to what we believe in and love. And yet we love it dearly and we love God and we trust him completely. But the challenges will become greater. This is the older Christian wanting the younger Christian to have that perspective so that they might persevere too. This was one of the quotes. I want our younger believers to walk the Christian life to the last day, through the ups and downs of life, so that we will all be there on the last day. Amen. That's my prayer for any and every believer, that we will all be there on the last day. Equal second answer, I won't go into them. Patience. So younger and older were flipped there. Respect and self-control. There you go. Full results published next week. Thank you for your responses. I'm not going to give myself that job again for a while because it's a lot of work, but a lot of fun too. Okay, there's our first five, our last one. And we haven't talked too much about this in Titus yet, but it is a big theme in Titus, especially in chapter 3, salvation. Memory verse test. I gave out a prize at 10 o'clock. I haven't got one tonight, but for the joy, for brownie points. What's our memory verse? I'll give you a clue. Titus 2:11, but don't look it up. Janine. Pretty good. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It's a great verse. If you remember, Greg explained that to us last Sunday night. This is about grace personified. This is about Jesus. The grace of God has appeared. What a wonderful description of our Saviour. He offers. That implies it's something to be accepted. And this offer is for every single person. Offers salvation to all people. And the offer is salvation. Christianity is essentially a religion of salvation. We want to get to know God in whom there is salvation, that we might all be there on that last day and in glory with him forever. It's a great memory verse, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say it's not enough. This memory verse alone is not enough. We need to have a response to the offer as well. This is a beautiful general statement about what God has done for us, but it's not necessarily personal at this point. It's not, you know, get dirty, this is about me, I need to respond to this. If I went in the street and said this verse to someone, and this verse is on our sign out the front, many people might say, that's fantastic, I agree with that. But you see, Paul doesn't stop there. This is like Paul's opening salvo. Paul then goes into chapter 3 and gives what John Stott describes as perhaps the most comprehensive statement on salvation in the New Testament. There are some fantastic verses in chapter 3. I hope you get the chance to look at them in Bible study this week. I'm going to read them for you. Verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. There is a lot in those verses. Now, Paul kicks off that idea with saying what we are being saved from. And in verse 3, he reminds the Christians on Crete that they were disobedient and their behaviour showed that. And then we go into verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. The Christian message, as I said, is one of salvation. The grace of God has appeared. This time it's described as the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. Jesus, he saved us. He offers salvation, but it's very personal. He saved us. And he didn't do it because of any merit of our own, not because of righteous things we'd done. Why did he do it? Because he is merciful. Because he is kind. Because he is loving. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. I'm presuming that's referring to baptism. Now, it's not actually the baptism that saves us, but the baptism points to a spiritual truth. Baptism points, the physical washing with water points to the spiritual washing away of sins. And so God has saved us as our sins have been washed away, and secondly, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I found this one really interesting. This is part of salvation, that the Holy Spirit regenerates us. That's part of the work of God in saving us. And that's right, isn't it? Jesus tells us that in the Gospel of John. You can't actually come to God unless he opens your eyes, because you are dead in your sins. And yet the Spirit will come and work in the hearts of those on whom God has placed his hand. They will see that they are sinful. They will see their desperate need for God, and they will come to him as the Spirit regenerates, as the Spirit points us to God, and as the Spirit continues to do his work in us. And then verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God's grace firstly declares us forgiven. God's grace secondly declares us to be God's children, inheritors, heirs of eternal life. We are part of God's family. It's an amazing statement of what salvation is. And friends, that's the salvation that God offers to everyone. So my question is, let's get personal. Have you accepted that offer of salvation? If you haven't, please come and talk to me tonight. That is the greatest gift imaginable. And secondly, if you have accepted that offer, do you then understand that in response to God's grace, you are called to live a life of doing good, a life of saying no to ungodliness, and a life of saying yes to self-control and uprightness? And is that the kind of life you are seeking to live? I'll leave you with those challenges. I pray that Titus has been really helpful for you in understanding those things. And I'm going to close now in prayer, so let me do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were lost in our sins, you sent Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, and he appeared in flesh. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been saved as our sins have been washed away, as your Spirit has been working in our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that we will seek to live lives that honour you and please you in all things, that we will live lives of doing good, that we will live lives where we truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We seek their welfare. We seek to serve them in every way possible and to draw them closer to you. And Father, we want to live lives that point out very clearly that salvation is found in Christ alone. Amen.